Beloved hearers of God's word, grace and peace to you from the one who was and who is to come. Amen. Please be seated. We find Jesus this morning in the seventh chapter of Mark's Gospel, one weary rabbi. He is tired in the region of Tyre. If you know anything about Mark's Gospel and you spend any time reading it, you will know that one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. And in the chapters that precede this seventh chapter, you see just at what a frantic speed Jesus has been traveling. Immediately, Mark says time and time again, as Jesus goes from place to place ministering. He's feeding the 5,000. He's debating and arguing with opponents. He's teaching. He's ministering. And we find him this morning pretty exhausted. Jesus gives us a nice pattern in Mark's gospel, what we would call perhaps work-life balance today, as he engages the world and he engages in the needs of the world and does his ministry, but then frequently he then retreats from that. He'll go up to the mountains by himself for a time, or he'll find a quiet place and go pray. Allow God to minister to him and to refresh his body and recharge his spirit. That's what we find him doing on this morning. But we find that he's traveled farther to get away from everyone and everything than at any other point in his gospel. He's went to this region of Tyre. It's up in the northwest coast. It's a port town there. It's about a 3 days walk from the Galilee. It's a cosmopolitan town, like many port cities are, has its fair number of Jews, but for the most part, there's Gentiles. As we heard, there's Phoenicians, there's Syrians, there's people from all sorts of backgrounds and walks of life that are gathered and living in that big city. So when Jesus comes there, it is a good place if you want to just get away from everyone and everything and be anonymous. He finds himself in a home. He's there, probably with his friends. We don't know who else might be with him at table, but we're told that he didn't want anybody to know that he was there. And in fact, that he was hoping to escape. Escape is the word used. So we can imagine him sitting there, having traveled all this way to get a little peace and quiet, sitting down for a meal, ready for a relaxing conversation, a quiet evening, and then maybe go to bed early, when there's a knock. Ever happened to you? You think that you have finally found a moment that you can just relax. No demands will be made on you. Nobody's going to ask you for anything. All your, you know, what is it? No deeds to do, no promises to keep. And then the phone rings, or the cell phone chirps, or there's a knock on the door, and someone appears with a need. Someone appears making some kind of a request of you. Happens to everyone, happens especially in the helping professions. You know, the pastoral cell phone goes off. We understand this, and Jesus is tired, but in comes this woman, and I think she's probably equally tired, if not more, because she's been carrying a tremendous burden herself. She's going through a living hell. Her daughter is ill. Her daughter is ill, and she's desperate to find help for her. What parent wouldn't break down the door? A wandering rabbi. He's been known to heal people. He's been known to have a power that that's unexplainable. What parent, what grandparent, what aunt, what uncle wouldn't knock down that door and do as this woman did, this Syrophoenician woman, throw herself in front of Jesus and beg him, please, cast this demon from my daughter. Make her whole. Bring her health. Restore her to us. What we expect at that moment is for Jesus to be moved by compassion. What we expect is for him to have his heart swell and for him to immediately leap into action and to assist her. Instead, what we see Jesus does is to dismiss her. Dismiss her in one of the most rude, virtually obscene ways that he could in that culture, in that situation. As he turns and says to her, it's not fair to give the food for the children, take the food from the children, and to throw it to the dogs. It must have been shocking for the people that were gathered there to hear Jesus say this. And maybe he was so tired that, you know, his filter wasn't working properly. Or maybe he was just so human and a part of his time and his culture and his place. You know, the Galilean and the Judean world, Jewish world where dogs were understood to be unclean, where the Jews were thought to be God's chosen ones. And to throw an insult like that at a Gentile just kind of slipped off the tongue in many cases. We don't know, and many have tried to clean up what Jesus said and make it less offensive, but the fact is it's recorded in Mark's gospel and it's recorded in other gospels as well. In Matthew's, Matthew actually fleshes it out a bit more. Jesus doesn't end up looking any better at the end of it. But what it tells us, what it tells biblical scholars is, it's probably true. Because embarrassing stories like that, stories that make Jesus look bad, one thinks would have been completely erased from the record unless everybody knew that it really happened and you had to leave it in. There's a couple of things about the slur that today, in our dog-loving culture, we maybe miss the power of it, you know? The first was, as I've said, the dogs in Jesus' culture and in the Jewish tradition and practice were considered unclean. They didn't have them as pets. They didn't live in your home. They ate the scraps and the garbage that were left in the streets, and that made them unclean, and you had nothing to do with them. So this is the first reason why to call a Gentile a dog would have been a powerful insult. And even if that weren't enough, you have to remember that in Jesus' day, Jews didn't eat at table. When they gathered for meals, they didn't sit around a table. You know, apologies to Leonardo da Vinci and the Last Supper, but they didn't. They sat on the floor on cushions with the meal in front of them. And so, if you're going to let the dogs loose in the middle of that meal, can you imagine the chaos that would have followed? So this kind of slur that Jesus throws at her. He's a long way from home. He's in a different culture, a different city. But he takes those prejudices with him, and he expresses them in that. We love dogs today. I'm first to dog lovers. Any dog lovers? No. Well, we have many things that we can thank the Jewish people for in the modern world, but the love of dogs as pets and the idea they're part of our family is not one of them. We have more to thank the Syrophoenician woman and the Gentiles of her day, because they did keep dogs as pets. They did keep dogs as part of their family. Last Sunday, I was presiding at a marriage, at a wedding, at the Legion out in Langford. And I'll admit, it was a bit looser than I'm used to. I've done a lot of weddings in a lot of different circumstances, but even, you know, by those standards, it was pretty loose. And this young couple who are associated with the jail where I work, they have a parent who works there, were there and at the moment, the time when they were came to exchange vows, you know, for better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, forsaking all others, as long as I shall live. The bride says, I do, I will, but the dog comes first. No word of a lie, that's what she said, but the dog comes first. Now, as a, you know, you're clergy and you're presiding, your options are limited at that moment. That's what you're supposed to do. But I guess I was assured and reassured that the couple were a good match, because just as quickly as she said that, the groom said, well, of course the dog comes first. That goes without saying, the dog comes first. Dogs are important to us today. Dogs are important to us today, you know? Well, Christine, I have another friend who has a couple of boys the same age as our boys. And she recently lost her dog. The dog was very elderly, and the dog passed away. And she was telling me about how much this dog meant to her. She said when she first left home and got her apartment, she was by herself, and she was so lonely. She was so lonely. And so she prayed. She prayed to God to send her a boyfriend or a dog. And the dog came long before the boyfriend, who subsequently became the husband. You know? Which maybe says something about the place of dogs in God's heart, too. But the point is that it's easy for us to sort of miss the impact of the kind of racial slur that Jesus used in that moment, because we think, oh, how bad can dogs be? You know? But it was shocking in that moment, you know? Like somebody coming down from an escalator and saying Mexicans are rapists and drug dealers. To see that kind of a person in leadership say something like that, it kind of takes you aback. Well, like many people who've been brushed aside by folks who are more powerful and have more status, there's nothing that Jesus could do to hurt this woman any more than she already was hurting. She was already living a hell in worrying about her daughter and wanting to do anything to make her daughter well. And I don't even think she thought about it. I just think that in that moment, you know, it just came out of her mouth from her own experience, her own culture, where people sat at tables and there were dogs that came. Jesus, or the Syrophoenician woman, just said right back at him, you know, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And I think at that moment, it sort of woke Jesus up. I think, you know, that I love what she says, because she doesn't put Jesus down in saying that. What she does is elevate both of them. She doesn't say, I'm not a dog. How dare you? Did you just call my daughter a dog? She could say all of that and would be justified. But instead, she throws a turn of phrase in that causes Jesus to realize in that moment, maybe he's wrong. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. It's as if his ears are unstopped, and he can all of a sudden hear a voice on the margin saying the same thing that he's been saying to his own people. And he can recognize for that moment God at work in someone and somewhere and some culture that doesn't look just like him. And when we can start to recognize God at work in people and places that don't look like us, then we're really starting to draw nearer to the God that is the God of all and God of everyone. Jesus says to the woman, "Because you said that, go. The demon is gone." And we hear, when the woman returns, she sees her daughter well and sitting in bed. Scripture often operates on many levels. And there's two things I want to just say in conclusion, two things I want to draw our attention to show what I think is just the significance, you know, the real significance of this piece of the gospel to the overall gospel according to St. Mark. First is, this is the first Gentile that asks Jesus for help in Mark's gospel. The very first Gentile. And Jesus' response is, "Get away." However, she is also the only person in Mark's gospel who gets the better of Jesus in an argument. She bests him and changes his mind. And that makes her extremely important. And we have a debt of gratitude to pay to her as she paves the way for all of us Gentiles to be brought into the family of God. And the fact that immediately following this particular story, Jesus returns back to his own country, a changed person. And the first thing that happens is that he heals a man whose ears cannot hear the gospel and whose mouth cannot proclaim the fullness of the gospel. It is as if Mark is symbolically reenacting what just happened to Jesus in this faraway region, where it was the woman who was able to unstop Jesus' ears to hear the fullness of the gospel and loosen his tongue to proclaim the expanse and breadth of God's love. First thing. And the second thing is, if you follow the trail of breadcrumbs all around that part of the gospel in Mark's writing, you find immediately before this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus has just fed 5,000, and the scraps left over filled 12 baskets. And anyone listening at that time would know the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has this encounter with this Syrophoenician woman, has his mind opened that God's plan is larger than even he imagined. And there is a second feeding of the multitude that follows. And in this time, the baskets, the scraps that are gathered up, the crumbs, fill 7 baskets. And again, for anyone listening with ears to hear in his day would know 7 is the number of wholeness, of completion. 7 is the number where heaven and earth come together in perfect harmony. And so it is as if, in structuring it this way, Mark is saying, before it was just about the 12 tribes, and now it is about bringing all of humanity, no matter what walk of life we may come from, into this new relationship with God and each other. So I just want to conclude by saying how much richer we are in this parish church, in the larger church, and in our lives in general, for listening to voices different from our own, experiences different from our own, listening to people on the margins, and allowing our minds to be changed. How much richer we are today for that. We owe a debt of gratitude to that woman, that tough little Syrophoenician woman, who not only got her daughter healed that day, but who healed a rabbi as well. Amen.